Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to Calvary Chapel Lemon Grove's weekly service online. This is the best we've got for right now. We're sorry about that, but I'm sure the Lord will minister to you through this time. And now I'm going to introduce to you my son, Michael. Michael has become quite a popular feature of our online services. So Michael is going to read Psalm 98 for you. Michael, go ahead.
Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Now let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you so much for this time. We ask you to be with us now and inhabit the praises of your people. We ask you to bless our time together. Minister to the hearts of everyone who hears this message, Lord, and who is worshiping you in spirit and truth. Just bless your people, we pray, Lord. And we pray that we long for the day, Lord, when we'd be able to come together once again in fellowship. Until then, this is what we've got. So we thank you for it, and we ask you to bless it and use it all for your glory in Jesus' name. And now, before we get started with the time of worship, I have something that I just kind of wanted to get off my chest a little bit. Since this whole coronavirus thing has kicked up, there's so many things that I've found myself saying over the last few weeks. You know, I never thought I would see this happen in my America. I never thought I would see things like this that are happening in my America. And there's something that came up just the other day. It seems there's a county in Northern California, Mendocino County. And it's a small, well, it's in terms of population, it's small, about 87,000, which compare that to San Diego County, where the population is somewhere between 3 and 4 million. But it's a small coastal county in Northern California, and they have passed a new order, or a new rule, or regulation, or whatever you want to call it. The churches in Mendocino County have been banned from singing while they're even recording online worship services. And that's unless the individuals sang from home. And a maximum of 4 people would be allowed in any one place to record. And there was to be no singing, no use of wind instruments, no harmonicas, no other instruments that could spread COVID-19 through projected droplets. And it boggles my mind. It was a county order. It applies to concert halls, auditoriums, temples, playhouses, and churches. So they're trying to tell us that we are not allowed to sing praises to our Lord. And I'd like now, as you're worshiping there at home, I'd like you to sing a little bit louder, and maybe the people in Mendocino County will be able to hear us from here. So, worship team, would you open us in song, please?
Music and the say Sitting in our living rooms or our bedrooms at home, God, we just lift you up and give you the glory for this day. We praise your holy name.
Amazing grace, perfectly free. So grateful that you love us, the sacrifices you've made, the love that you've shown for us. We're so grateful, Lord. We pray now that in this time of study that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us, Lord. We give this to you now and ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, today we're going to resume our verse-by-verse, line-by-line study through the book of Romans. So if you would, please, if you have your Bibles handy, let's turn in our Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. As you're turning there, let me just stay up on my soapbox about freedom for a little while, because we're going to talk about freedom today. I mean, spiritual freedom, and it's really beautiful. We also need to keep an eye on those who would try to take away our temporal freedom as well. So you can see, you know, we have the flag up here for a reason, because we want you to be in prayer for our country. I mean, I love this country. I spent 20 years of my life serving this country in the defense, Department of Defense. And if you cut me, I will bleed red, white, and blue. I love this country. But I also know that my rights do not come from the government. My rights come from my God. And by extension from God, our Constitution. And beware of anyone who tries to tell you how to worship, what you can do, what you can't do. Just be wary of those who would try to take away the freedoms that so many men and women have fought and died for. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox now. And now that you're all present in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, let's begin with our study. You remember that the book of Romans, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was in the city of Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. So when he was in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, believers he hadn't met yet. It was at Corinth that Paul said, "I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul would say, that was my whole message. It always has been. It is, and it always will be, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the cross of Jesus Christ. Toward the end of his life, or his walk here on earth, they asked Billy Graham if he had any regrets or if there was anything he would have done differently. And he said, yes, I would have preached more about the cross. I mean, this man preached about the cross with almost every breath that he took. And so for him to say that he wished he had preached more about the cross, it really underscores the importance of that subject. It cannot be overstated. As we go through this book of Romans, that's what we're seeing. The power of the cross of Christ. The central element of the gospel. Christ and His work for us on the cross. We come now to a new section in the book of Romans, breaking new ground in our verse-by-verse study through Romans. Chapters 1 through 5 deal with justification. We've talked a lot about justification, how the cross, the work of Christ, the gospel, causes you and me to be justified in God's economy. Now, justification is a pretty fancy word. What does it mean? It means simply just as if I had never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. So, we have peace with God, peace before God, peace from God, and the peace of God. In our journey through the book of Romans, we've arrived at one of the most powerful passages that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. In chapters 6 through 8, the focus changes from the positional truth of our justification to the practical truth of our sanctification. That's another pretty big word, sanctification. What does it mean? Very simply, to be sanctified means to be set apart, set free, useful for God's purposes, making our lives count in God's economy. Because we're justified positionally, we're sanctified practically. And it's all because of the cross, the cross, the cross. That is, we're set apart to be used by the Lord and become more like the Lord. Romans chapters 1 through 5 tell us that we are dead in sin. Chapters 6 through 8 tell us that we're dead to sin. Chapter 5 tells us that we're free from the penalty of sin. We have peace with God. The price is paid. We have freedom. We have real freedom. We are free from the penalty of sin because Christ died to pay the price. Now, chapter 6 tells us that we're free from the power of sin. Not only has the penalty for sin been satisfied, the power of sin has been broken forever. Chapter 7 is going to tell us that the cross has set us free from the preoccupation of sin. We don't have to be thinking about sin, preoccupied with sin. We'll find out when we get to chapter 7, which is a fantastic chapter. Chapter 8 is going to show us that one day soon, we will be free from the very presence of sin. We'll be glorified in the Lord's presence. Oh, what a happy day that's going to be. When there's no more sin anywhere around you, anywhere around me. Whether it's the penalty of sin, the power of sin, preoccupation with sin, or the presence of sin, it's all dealt with in the same way. I say it again. The cross. The cross. The cross. I came to you preaching nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If there's no mention of the cross in whatever sermon that you might be listening to, or whatever commentary or book you might be reading, it's not worth the paper it's written on. That's the key to everything. Jesus and the work that He did for you and for me on Calvary's tree. Here in chapter 6, Paul will talk about sanctification, being free from the power of sin. I want you to listen very carefully to this statement. A grace that does not change a person is a grace that has not saved that person. A person can talk about grace, be caught up in grace, but if the reality of grace has not caused changes in that person, a grace that does not change a person is a grace that has not saved that person. If chapter 5 is real, then chapter 6 is inevitable. If I've been forgiven by the work that He did on Calvary's cross, if it's real to me, then it's going to have an impact on me. Let's take a look and see, shall we? Remember in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul declares, "But where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more." That's true, as verse 21 of chapter 5 tells us. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as the King James Version says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now there are those who will say, if you preach grace, people will live loosely, unless you lay down the law and tell them what to do and what to think. Paul is addressing that issue here in chapter 6, presenting his argument to those who insist that grace leads to loose living. Now, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm proud to proclaim that. The result of my receiving Him as my Lord and Savior is that I am born again. I am now a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If I'm born again, then where is the old Sean? He's dead. The old fellow who used to live after his flesh, he's dead. I now have a new spiritual life, that life from Christ. Therefore, to say, well, let's just go ahead and live in sin that grace may abound, that's folly, because I'm dead to sin. That old life is dead. Paul's going to make a threefold argument against grace being a danger. All too often, Christians try to fight sin by preaching no, N-O, no, no, no. Paul taught differently. He taught us to know, K-N-O-W, no, no, no. Well, what are the things he wants us to know? He wants us to know that you have a new identification with Jesus Christ. That's in verses 3 through 5. He wants us to know that you have liberation through Jesus' cross. That's in verses 6 through 15. And he wants us to know some things about Jesus' cause. That's in verses 16 through 23. Now, back in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we read, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is telling his audience, don't you realize that water represented grace? The grave, I should say. Don't you realize that as you were put in the water, it represented the burial of the old life? You were buried with Christ in the water of baptism. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That new life after the Spirit, it's a whole new life. The old life after Adam is a life after the flesh. It's a life where the body is dominant and the consciousness is occupied by body needs. It's a life on the animal plane, body and soul. The body is supreme, the mind is subjected and filled with the consciousness of body needs. Now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you're born again by the Spirit of God, that new life you now have is spirit, soul, and body. Now, the Spirit is the dominant feature, and the new life is spiritual life. The old life was a fleshly life. The new life is a spiritual life. My spirit is now in union with God's Spirit. My thoughts and my consciousness are now upon God, the things of God, how I might please Him by walking in the Spirit. These are the things that dominate my conscious state. God's love for me, God's grace toward me, God's goodness to me. These things dominate my conscious state. I'm no longer dominated by my fleshly desires or fleshly needs. That's what baptism is all about. We're buried with Christ, yet raised in that newness of life in Him. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul said, know this. When you were baptized, you received a new identification, dead to your old life. You became publicly linked to Jesus Christ through baptism. Does one have to be baptized to be saved? That's a question that has caused a lot of consternation and angst in church circles for a long, long time. Does one have to be baptized to be saved? I'll give you a one-word answer. No. Ask the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there are those who say, unless you're baptized in a specific manner or in a specific church, not only is your baptism invalid, you're also not truly saved. And that's simply not true. Anyone can be saved without baptism, for salvation is by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward commitment. Think of it like this. On the day that Karen and I got married, I gave her a ring. Now, that ring didn't make us married. But if she had refused it, saying, "No thanks, I'm not into outward symbols of inward commitments," although we would still be married, I'd be wondering why she didn't want to publicly identify with me. Some of you remember Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson founded Prison Fellowship in 1976 after he had served a 7-month stint in a federal prison. Before he went to be with the Lord, he used to tell the story of an event that took place while Russia was still very much closed to the gospel. You see, there was a group of Christians that was meeting secretly in the basement of a home outside Kiev. One day, they heard a knock on the door. Because they refused to answer the knock, the door was suddenly kicked in, and two armed KGB officers walked into the room. "This meeting is illegal," they thundered. "If anyone wants to deny he's a part of this Christian movement, he can leave right now. If you stay, however, you must be willing to pay the price and suffer the consequences." And with terror on their faces, two or three people left the meeting. After they left, the KGB officers said, "Does anyone else want to join those who left?" No one did. The officers told those who remained, "Keep your hands up, and we'll put up our hands and worship the Lord with you." You see, 2 weeks ago, we broke into a group like this one and got saved. But as KGB officers, we know that if people are not fully committed to Christ, we cannot trust them in our company. Baptism is a great way of getting Christians out of the spiritual closet. Paul refers to this by saying, "Know this, when you are baptized, you are identified with Jesus Christ and a new way of living." Okay, back in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." When Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, something truly incredible happened. My old sin nature was crucified with him. I don't fully understand this concept, but that doesn't stop me from being forever grateful for it. Verse 6 continues, "That the body of sin might be done away with," or rendered inoperative, "that we should no longer be slaves of sin." The Greek word that's translated "done away with" here is the Greek word katargeo, which means rendered inactive or paralyzed. It doesn't mean annihilated. Therefore, when your old sin nature screams, "You've got to take that smoke," or "You've got to pour that drink," or "You've got to toy with that fantasy," or "You've got to lose your temper," or "You've got to share that juicy bit of gossip," Paul says, although he can yell, he's powerless to act, since the cross paralyzed him from the neck down. There's a battle going on for the control of my mind, the control of my life. My flesh still wants to sit on the throne of my life, and the Spirit wants to sit on the throne of my life. And there's actually a battle raging over the control of my life itself. It's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. I don't always do the things that I would or that I should. One of these days, though, the battle will be over, and my spirit will leave this old body of flesh. I'm still living in this body. That's my big problem. If I weren't living in this body any longer, then I wouldn't have any problems. But I am still living in the body. And as long as I'm living in this body, it's going to struggle for supremacy. Thus, I must keep my body under, It's a struggle. It's a fight. My body wants control again. It wants to sit on the throne, and I have to keep my body under. The way to do that is to reckon the old self to be dead. It's a reckoning process. Lord, that's a part of the old life dominated by my flesh. I reckon that to be dead. That flare-up, that bitterness, that anger, that belongs to the old life. It's dead. Thank God that it's dead. I don't have to live under that domination anymore. That was crucified with Christ, and now I'm living a new life in the resurrected Lord. So the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be put out of business, that I shouldn't serve sin any longer. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. For he who has died has been freed or cleared from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. In other words, the work of the cross was complete. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, our slavery to sin can only be broken by death. How many people have seen Spartacus, the movie? Came out in 1960. Kirk Douglas played an escaped slave named, you guessed it, Spartacus. Well, old Spartacus led a brief but widespread slave rebellion against ancient Rome. At one point in the movie, Spartacus says, death is the only freedom a slave knows. That's why he is not afraid of it. We are set free from sin because the old man has died with Jesus Christ on the cross. Now a new man, a free man, lives. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the word reckon, it's really very interesting. It comes from the Greek word logizomai. It's an accounting term. Paul tells us to account or to reckon. The old man is forever dead. God never calls us to crucify the old man, but instead to account him as already dead because of our identification with Jesus' death on the cross. But that's only one side of the equation. You guys remember your algebra class, right? I used to love tinkering with equations. Anyway, the point here is that the old man is gone, but the new man lives on. And it's all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. So far today, we've heard some pretty radical information that we're free from the power and the penalty of sin. And Paul has just exhorted us to appropriate this fact. Now we get some practical application. When you're about to give in to gossip, or lose your temper, or fall prey to jealousy, say, Lord, I understand that I no longer have to succumb to this because the old man of sin was crucified. I reckon that to be so, and I appropriate it now. Well, there you are in the grocery store. You're waiting in line, keeping socially distant, of course. There's a display right there at the register. Candy, my nemesis. There's a reason why they put it right next to the cash register. It's a tough choice. They have a great selection. But you settle on an indescribably delicious Mounds bar that's calling your name. Because sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. Of course, Almond Joy's got nuts and Mounds don't. Mounds got deep, dark chocolate and chewy coconut. Ooh. Anyway, your old sin nature whispers to you, you've got to give in. Dark chocolate, coconut. You just got to have it. You realize that you don't have enough money, but your sin nature whispers, just go ahead and steal it. Just think how much you'll enjoy that Mounds bar. You can't resist. It's too great a temptation. But on the basis of Romans chapter 6, before you take the candy bar, you can say, I yield this hand to you, Lord, and you'll be free. If you'll pause and even audibly, if necessary, yield whatever instrument of your body with which you're struggling, your inclination to sin will dramatically decrease. My friends, you are free from the power of sin. Satan can use my body as his instrument of destruction, or God can use my body as his instrument of glory. Satan can use my life and fill it with hatred to cut people down, or God can use my life and fill it with his grace, his love, to build people up. Your mouth, your words, they can speak the power and the blessing of God. People's lives can be blessed and transformed by your words, or lives can be cut down and destroyed by your words. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Right there. God told me that sin is not going to have dominion over me. Thank God for that. It doesn't mean that I don't sin. Of course, I'm not perfect. Far from it. And after Paul the Apostle had walked with the Lord for 30 years, he wrote, I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. Neither do I count myself perfect. That's from Philippians chapter 3. Oh, move over, Paul. I'll join you. God has not yet fulfilled his complete purposes in my life. I've not yet apprehended that for which I would be apprehended. God had a plan and a purpose for my life when he apprehended me and called me to serve him. I haven't yet completed that call of God. Neither do I count myself complete or perfect. I don't hit the mark every time. But thank God, sin doesn't have dominion over my life anymore. I'm not ruled by sin. I don't have to be ruled by sin. I have freedom, glorious freedom, from the tyranny of the flesh, the power of sin. And it shall not have dominion over me, for I am a child of God, born again by the Spirit, living that new life, that resurrected life in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Every person is ruled. I've used this example before. You remember Bob Dylan's song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Everybody has to serve somebody. No person is supreme. No person is master of his or her fate, or the captain of his or her soul. We are all governed by an outside power. We are either governed by the power of God or the power of Satan, and it's your choice. You can choose to be governed by God, or you can choose to live after Satan's authority. You can choose to live like the devil, or you can choose to live like God. But whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you become. This is the tragedy of the Garden of Eden. God said, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, for on the day that you do, you will surely die. Satan comes along and he says, hey, you gotta try that fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. The fruit, it's good, it's delicious, and surely you're not going to die. God knows that tree holds the key of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you know the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be just like him. He's just trying to protect himself. You really should try it. How can you put it down if you haven't tried it? You know, just one bite. If you don't like it, you don't have to finish it. Now, Eve's action was actually a double action. First of all, it was an act of disobedience to God. But in the same token, it was an act of obedience to Satan. Eve yielded herself to Satan and thus became a servant. Now you know that whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you become. So man, through disobedience, became Satan's servant. That was the tragic consequence of disobedience to God. The same is true of our own lives. If I choose to yield myself to God and to His Word and to His will, then I become God's servant. But if I choose to yield myself as a servant of disobedience, I become a servant of the disobedient one. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or entrusted. Once you were a servant of sin, but now, thank God, because we've chosen to follow after God, we have chosen to obey the voice of Jesus Christ. We who were once servants to sin are now made servants of righteousness. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. If we would just live as hard for God as we lived for the devil, we could turn this world upside down. If we served the Lord with the same gusto and zeal that we served our flesh, think of what we could accomplish. And this is what Paul is encouraging us to do. Even as we once yielded our members as servants to uncleanness and iniquity, now let's just yield ourselves to God. Oh God, help us that we might start living full on for Jesus Christ. Just totally gung-ho for Him. I like that attitude. Let's go for it. In talking about the things of the Lord and serving the Lord, let's just go for it. Let's go all out. Let's give ourselves totally, completely to live for Jesus Christ, yielding ourselves, yielding our lives to Him, just to see what God would do and wants to do in this area through a bunch of people that are just sold out fools for Jesus Christ. And I think of how people can make fools of themselves over such silly things. Get a few drinks in them and what fools they can make of themselves. And yet, we become so proper and reluctant to step out for Jesus Christ to be considered a fool for Him. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Paul was saying, before you were saved, neither your perspective nor your relationships were right. Therefore, you couldn't enjoy the righteous kind of living that God intended for you. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Have you ever had someone tell you it's so hard being a Christian? I've heard that before. And if you think it's hard being a Christian, can you imagine how hard it would be to be an unbeliever? Especially in circumstances like we find ourselves in right now. Without eternal hope, without eternal peace, grace, I don't know how they make it. Let's quit saying it's so hard to be a believer. We've been saved too long if we've forgotten the sin, the stench, the junk in our lives before we know Jesus Christ. When you were living in sin and you did those things for which you are so ashamed, what real fruit, what lasting fruit did you have in your life? Unfortunately, that fruit was miserable, and it left misery in its wake. And the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, or unto sanctification. And the end, everlasting life. Glorious fruit is now coming forth from our lives. Fruit of righteousness unto God. The love with its joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and eternal life, the glorious ultimate result. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. You see, Satan pays his servants. You get your wages. Serve him well, give him your best, you'll be rewarded. The wages of sin is death. You can't escape those wages if you continue in sin. Verse 23 continues, but the gift, the free gift of God. Notice, it's not the wages of God, because we can't earn eternal life. It comes by grace. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we see the extreme contrast. The wages of sin, the life after the flesh. It ends in death. The gift of God, the life after the Spirit, ends in eternal life. Every person is in one of two categories. You're either a servant of sin or a servant of God. We use our bodies as instruments of sin, or we yield our bodies as instruments to God for Him to use for His glory. Maybe you've heard that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And I agree with that. I want my life to count for God for eternity. Oh, the glorious gift of God. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him, through Him, by Him. Oh, the blessings that God has made available to us. Revealed in Jesus Christ. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm so glad we're free. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and we are awed by the depth of your love for us, your unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor toward us. It blows us away, Lord, to think about the powerful blessings that you have given us. The gift of eternal life in your Son, Christ Jesus, and how thankful we are for Him, Lord, that you sent Him to die on the cross in our place, to pay the penalty that we could never pay. And because of Him, we are free and we have peace with you. We are able to approach you and we are able to present our concerns and our worries and our needs to you. We thank you, Lord God, for your infinite mercy and compassion toward us. And now we ask you, Lord, to send us forth, ready to do your will. We love you, commit ourselves to you now, and we praise you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
A new song. is for the King. So I waited for the Lord on high. Oh, I waited.
I love, love, love that song. Well, next week, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to warn you right now. Chapter 7 is going to take you into the depths of despair. For in it, we see the ideal of God. We approve the ideal. We try in our own strength and energy to achieve it. We'll see the struggle, the pain, and the defeat that result from trying to live by the design ideal that we accept and approve as desirable. But don't worry, the week after that, if the Lord hasn't taken us home yet, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. And that chapter will lift you out of despair as we see God's plan for the believer's victory and the provisions that God has made for us to achieve and attain His ideal. Just like we did. Try first yourself, and if that doesn't work, look at the instructions. With the things of the Spirit, it seems as though we still have to get our 2 cents worth in. We have to try it first and feel that failure, that frustration, and then finding God's way, living that glorious life of victory that He has provided for us through His Holy Spirit. And now may the Lord be with you. May He bless you and keep you in His love. May you walk after the Spirit, His Spirit. And may you indeed yield your body to the Lord this week, that God might use your life as His instrument to do His work in this needy world. May others receive a word of encouragement, of love, of hope from you as you become God's instrument to tell them of His goodness and His love. In Jesus' name, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you.